The Lord be with you. John the Baptist is finished. He's locked up by Herod Antipas in the desert fortress of Machaerus. He will never again see the light of day. John is finished. It's time for Jesus to begin. And as he settles himself into the city of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, the scripture is fulfilled, the scripture which Isaiah had spoken nearly 750 years before about those old tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, lands of darkness being blessed by the dawning of a great light. Isaiah says that these regions dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, perhaps because they had been ravaged only a few years before Isaiah, by the Assyrian conqueror Tiglath-Pileser, once in 734 BC and again in 732. This area of Galilee, which is crossed by a major highway called the Way of the Sea, was well known and it was well traveled. It was the most densely populated area of the Middle East in those days. In fact, the historian Josephus says there are no less than 205 villages in that region with at least 15,000 population, which would put the population of the region somewhere over 3 million. That was densely populated in those days. This area was settled by Jews who were a tough and a proud breed. They were religious Jews, and they were very conscious of their heritage. Having reclaimed this area from a majority non-Jewish population about a century or two before Jesus. The region around Galilee was prosperous as well. The agriculture was good there, and so was the fishing. And they caught everything in the Sea of Galilee, everything from tilapia to carp. And so it was a joy, it was a thrill for commercial fishermen of the Sea of Galilee to cast their nets out, knowing that they were plunging into the depths of the lake with the promise of pulling up treasures from the deep. And not only that, these Galilean settlers expected that one day, God would send them a deliverer, a Messiah, who would be a kind of a superhero. He would come and kick the Romans' behinds right out of the country. And then he'd march to Jerusalem. He'd ascend the hill, the holy hill of God, the holy hill of Zion. He would enter the temple grounds. He would straighten out the priests, establish a golden age just like that of David. These are the people Jesus begins with. And to them he proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just like John did. But how would those people have heard that message, repent? Well, to repent, as many of you probably know, to repent literally means to have a change of mind, to turn around, to do a 180, to give up your direction and go the opposite way. And if we read into the word repent, all that Jesus did and all that he said in the Gospel of Matthew, then it seems like Jesus is asking them to repent of their expectations of what this thing, the kingdom of heaven, would be like. And so the kingdom that Jesus preaches is radically different from the political, military kingdom that they maybe had imagined. The kingdom that Jesus preaches is an upside-down kingdom where those who are truly blessed are those at the bottom of the heap, the outcasts. And it's where the outcasts become insiders. The insiders are cast out into outer darkness. It's a haphazard kingdom that Jesus preaches, where 75% of the sower's seed is wasted, where the farmer doesn't bother to weed his wheat fields, where the smallest beginnings, the smallest seeds are better than the big ones, where the greatest treasure is found by accident, and where a merchant sells everything he's got for one stinking pearl. Haphazard. It's a bizarre kingdom where one sheep is more important than 99, where children and prostitutes and tax collectors outrank religious experts, and where the richest, most well-qualified potential recruit doesn't even make it into the kingdom. It's a kingdom where Jesus' answer to the Roman occupation is, well, pay your taxes to Caesar and carry the centurion's pack double what he asks. What are you saying, Jesus? Are you on the side of the oppressors? How unwoke can you be? Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you got to have a change of mind. Give up whatever your concept of God's kingdom is. That's what Jesus is preaching to these people. And does that apply to us today? I think it does. And so we are asked to repent. And we repent not just once in our lives, but every day we repent. Every time we are called upon to remember our baptism, which is daily for us, we repent. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I know what that word repent sounds like to many of us. Repent sounds like deprive yourselves. It sounds like deprivation. It sounds as though God is really in the business of stripping us of our desires, of our aspirations. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds to some people like God's trying to coerce us into being more spiritual and giving up legitimate earthly and human pursuits for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of spiritual pursuits and desires. But I want to suggest to you that that's not at all what repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand means. Could it actually be that the intrusion of God's kingdom into this earth is a good thing? And that when we pray that petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, could it be that we're really asking God to satisfy our desires? To bring us pleasure? What if the fulfillment of our prayers is not the cessation of desire in us, but the sanctification of desire? What if as we go on in the Christian life, our desires actually grow stronger, not weaker? What if they actually grow stronger with time because they grow purer? I believe this is what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, the following. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And St. Augustine put it simply this way, the whole life of a good Christian is a holy longing. Where's your desire level today? And you know, that's what's sad, by the way, about this story of Genesis chapter 18, you know, where the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, and the Lord says, Sarah will have a son, the son who is God's promise, the son who is their hope and their future. But you probably remember the story. Sarah laughs, and she says, I'm worn out, and Abe's not looking too good either, looking a little long in the tooth there. Shall I have pleasure? She laughs. It's interesting. The text comes very close to saying, shall I have Eden? You know, the garden? Shall I have Eden? Eden and pleasure are almost the same word in the Hebrew, same root. And the Lord says, why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, but you did. Maybe Sarah's sin was not that she laughed. Maybe her sin is that she'd stopped hoping for Eden. Maybe she had stopped desiring. People of God, do some of you need to refuel your desires with the kingdom of heaven? Do you need to reconnect your longings to the infinite enjoyment of God? Confess your sins, absolutely. Hang them on the cross of Christ, but don't let your desire die. So when Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is pointing us to our true desire, our holy longing. He is pointing us to infinite joy. What's more, he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's at hand, meaning it's here and now. It's not 2,000 years ago. It's not 2,000 years into the future. It's not when we die. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here and now for the taking. The kingdom is wherever and through whomever God's rule and reign are being exercised here and now. That's what it means to have a kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, it can come in a church service. When the word of God is preached, and when someone gets baptized, when we celebrate Holy Communion, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It can happen when a student gives a cup of cold water to a homeless person. It can come when we pray for someone and they get healed. It can come when we pray for someone and they don't get healed. Or when a long-lost member returns and is restored into the fellowship of the church. The kingdom of heaven can come even, I suppose, in a congregational meeting. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask for you to stand up and walk down here and make a commitment to our congregational meeting. No, I'm not going to do that. But the kingdom of heaven can happen in a meeting like that. It can happen when the power of God comes upon you and you find yourself forgiving a person you had a grudge against. In fact, not just forgiving, but desiring to forgive them. The kingdom of heaven then has come upon you. Or you can maybe feel unexplainable joy when you're badly treated. That's the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven comes upon you when you're dealing with a bad diagnosis, and in that dire circumstance, yet you're able to say, "But I have joy in my heart. Praise the Lord. I've got the Lord." These are all experiences of blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't know what kind of a kingdom concept Peter and Andrew had, James and John had, but we do know they had a fishing business. And that business was probably their pride and joy. Perhaps that fishing business was their kingdom. Perhaps it was their joy and their desire. Perhaps it was their infinite longing. And that would make a lot of sense because in those days, fishing was good business. If you were a fisherman, you were more prosperous and you lived better than about 60, 70, 90% of the people in your day. That was good business. But like we just preached, what if in the Christian life God's intention is that our desires grow stronger because they grow purer? What if in the Christian life, if let's say we had a fishing business, our desires would grow stronger than our desire for that business to prosper? What if they grew purer? What if God took our desires and purified and sanctified them? So Jesus doesn't say, "Follow me and I'll make shepherds of you." He doesn't say that to Peter and Andrew. Or, "Follow me and I'll make soldiers of you." He doesn't even say to them, "Follow me and I'll make Bible wonks of you." You know, that's the church version of discipleship. You know, we're going to make Bible scholars of you. And that's a good thing, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't say that to Peter and Andrew, James and John, although they probably became Bible wonks. You know what he says? You know what he says. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And in becoming fishers of men, they discover what they loved about fishing all along, what they loved about fishing in the first place. Their calling remains the same, but the object of their calling changes. And so as it changes, their desire grows stronger because it grows purer. Now it will be their joy and their thrill to cast their nets all around Galilee, plunging into the depths, not of the sea, but into the depths of men's hearts, with the promise of pulling up the treasures of God's kingdom from the deep. And the interesting thing is, you see, this promise actually is being fulfilled within our gospel passage today, because like this huge fishing net, this huge dragnet, we are told that Jesus and the fishermen, they go throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so Jesus' fame spreads throughout all Syria as the sick are healed, as demons are cast out, and the kingdom of heaven comes upon thousands of people. Our passage ends with this geographical scope of this fishing expedition widened all the way to Jerusalem and Judea and even beyond the Jordan. Jesus is good to his word. Peter, Andrew, James, and John indeed have fulfilled their true calling and became fishers, fishers of men. In 2020, our church will have some great opportunities to live up to our theme verse, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We especially want to encourage our entire membership to be bringers and inviters this year. We're setting an audacious goal. You'll see it in your packets if you come to the congregational meeting, and you're all going to be there, right? Right? Well, if you're not a member, you don't have to be. But it's in there, an audacious goal of encouraging each of us to bring or invite one person per month to church. That would be just awesome if that happened. Beloved, is there a holy longing in your life, as St. Augustine talks about? Or like Sarah, have you stopped hoping, stopped desiring? Are you in need of reconnecting your longings to the infinite enjoyment of God? Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here and now." Do you want it? Do you desire it? And the gracious call of Jesus still stands. "Follow me, and I will sanctify and purify your true desire, your true calling. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And now may the peace of God, which passes understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.